Would you turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. Lord willing, if the creek don't rise, we'll finish off this chapter tonight, and we're only two chapters away from finishing Matthew. Above all else, to me, the challenge of Scripture is the challenge to change. I need to learn, I need to grow, I need to change in a lot of different areas, and every single person on this planet does as well. Now, you can kick against the goads, you can resist that. You know, can I tell you what? Resisting the God who created the universe is the epitome of stupidity. He created everything in the universe, and this is a God you're going to get your way over his? Are you kidding me? Think it through. It's not even an intelligent position to have. So can I tell you what? God wants you to go with the flow in this life. Don't kick against the goads. Don't murmur. Don't grumble. Complain. Whatever God has allowed in your life is for your ultimate good. For Jesus, it meant Gethsemane, the place of suffering. You know, because of Sunday's message, it meant the place of the olive press. After Jesus had celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, he takes the 2-mile walk by a full moon in the middle of the night down the Kidron Valley and up into the Garden of Gethsemane, where there's, to this very present day, an olive orchard. And some of those trees in there are older than 2,000 years old. In other words, the very same trees that are there are the very same trees that were in the garden the night that Jesus was betrayed. That's interesting. An olive tree is a very enduring tree. There are some bristlecone pines in the world today that are far over 2,000 years old themselves. Some people, some scientists tell us that there are some living trees today that are over 6,000 years old. Wow. God expects Christians to endure the storms of life. If you've ever been up into Northern California, the Sequoia National Park up there, the King's Canyon where the great redwoods stand, well, that's what the cedars of Lebanon used to look like. 300-foot cedar trees that were just tall and immense, and the cedars of Lebanon. But understand, those forests have endured hundreds of fires over the years, and they're still alive. These 300-foot tall trees, big winds don't bother them, fires don't bother them. They stand firm because they're rooted and they're grounded. And it's interesting, up in Kings Canyon, the trees are all interrelated to one another. Like aspen groves up in our high country, an aspen will set down. It doesn't have a tap root. It sends all of its roots out to others, and then sprouts come up. If you've ever planted an aspen tree in your front yard, you have mowed down hundreds of little aspen about yay big every summer that they come up, or you can put weed killer on them. But that's what makes an aspen community strong. That's what makes a redwood forest strong. That's what makes the body of Christ strong. When we stand together, we receive nourishment from God's word. We learn, we grow, we change together, and everybody pulls at the oars. That's the only way the ship moves forward, is if everybody does their part, which means I'm open to learning and growing and changing. And as I come to verse 36, I realize a part of what Christ has called me to is to not only take up my cross daily, deny myself and follow him, but also it becomes apparent to me, at least in some of our lives, that suffering will be used by God in our lives for his glory. There is a part of me that just hates to acknowledge that. But the bottom line is, bad things happen to good people in this world all the time. But if God loves us and if God is sovereign and in control, then somehow or another, in ways I do not understand, he is going to use these for my benefit and his glory. But here's the deal. When you put an axe on the grindstone, sparks fly, the metal gets hot, and the whole process can become pretty uncomfortable. And that's what God is doing with each one of us. He's grinding off the flaws. Do you know how many facets the average circular cut diamond has? 144 facets, and they're all cut by hand. That's part of what makes diamonds so expensive. Not that they're hard to find or hard to mine. It's just that they're exquisitely hand intensive to cut. And so some jeweler, some master craftsman, took at least 144 shots with a hammer and a chisel to get that diamond looking the way it does. That's what God is doing in your life. The great craftsman in heaven above has his hammer and his chisel out. And there's a lot of stuff in your life that, quite frankly, can I say this? It needs to go. It needs to go. Because a diamond is most beautiful when it's laid against the darkest background. So they always present the finest diamonds against a black velvet background, don't they? And that's when that diamond shines. You hit it with the light in just the right way. Have the light come up from underneath those facets. And that light goes everywhere. It is beautiful. But if you were to look at a diamond in the raw, it looks like a piece of quartz. It looks to be useless. Do you realize the largest diamond that was ever mined in the history of planet Earth came out of a diamond mine in South Africa? King Solomon's Mines, by the way, is what it was called. And they found this huge chunk of what they thought was quartz. And it was so huge and so rounded and so mangled, covered with dirt and other rocks, that they threw it to the side. From that was cut the Star of Africa, 547 carats worth of diamond. Largest diamonds, the five largest diamonds in the world were carved out of that single thing that they threw in the trash pile because it needed to be cut. It needed to be fashioned. It needed to be molded. Got a question for me? What is a diamond? What is a diamond? Is that your question? You're a diamond. You're a diamond in the rough. God's busy chipping off the excess stuff that he doesn't want to use. Any girls in here got a diamond on their fingers? Could you hold it up for just a second? Diamonds, hoo-hoo. Diamonds are a girl's best friend. Yeah. Darrell says, my wife's a diamond. Amen. Boy, yeah, brownie points for you in that one, buddy. Nice job. You're a diamond in the hands of your Heavenly Father. Okay, and unless he cuts 144 facets in you, the beauty of the Lord will never show through your life. That's all he's doing. Every trial you've ever faced is another from the jeweler.
You said it looked like quartz. I mean, is there some kind of quality to know if it is a diamond? I mean, how do they know exactly to distinguish between the two when they started?
Dear Victor, you have just heard everything I know about diamonds. That's not what I got my degree in, baby. So let me tell you what, go home and Google it, because I don't know. I don't know, because I've seen some beautiful cuts of quartz, but it doesn't have the hardness that diamond has. When you look at things like on the Rockwell scale of hardness, quartz is nowhere near the league of a diamond. So, and diamonds are found in fairly few places around the surface of the planet. Most of them in Africa, interesting enough. So it's where the world's largest diamond mines are, but they're scattered all over. Don't know where they came from. Don't know anything more about them than what I just told you. But I think that we consider it the most precious of stones, and that it is not because it is found in so limited a quantity. It's because it is so labor-intensive to make it as beautiful as the things that we buy. That's what makes you precious in God's sight. It's not the lump of coal that came to me. You know, the only difference between a lump of coal and a diamond is time and pressure. That's the only difference between a lump of coal. In fact, they make synthetic diamonds now by putting pieces of coal in incredible pressure vessels, and under incredible pressure and heat, they are transformed into synthetic diamonds. That's where they're made today. But they make it out of coal. So just imagine yourself in God's hands and you come to him a lump of coal. Nobody pays much for a lump of coal. You can watch thousands of trains, cars run up and down this country every day with railroad cars full of coal. Every one of the railroad cars that comes in and feeds our power plants here in Colorado Springs, each individual car carries 100 tons of coal. And we burn that stuff all day long because it's virtually worthless. And we sit on the world's major supply of coal. We have more coal reserves here than any other nation in the entire world by the graces of God. But imagine yourself that lump of coal and you come to Jesus Christ in faith. And through the Gethsemane process, he begins through time and pressure, transforming your fundamental nature into something that's exquisite and hard and beautiful. And then he pulls out the hammer and the chisel and he goes to work on you. And we complain. We complain because we don't have God's perspective. We complain because we don't understand what he's doing. All we know is that right here, right now, I don't like the pressure and it's taking way too much time. Diamonds do. Get over it. Well, I don't want to be a diamond. You don't want the kingdom of God then. The difficulty that we have in this life is to embrace the crosses that God allows in our lives. It involved a cross for Jesus. Can we look at the text itself? Verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples after the Passover meal, after communion with his guys. He went with his disciples to a place 2 miles down the valley and up the other side called Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. So he takes all 11 of the guys. Judas Iscariot has gone to betray Jesus now. Takes the other guys and he goes into the garden. Apparently it was his habit often to go there and pray. Asks 11 guys to go with him and just pray with him. That's it. Now, I think that it's prophetic itself. Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. The only way you can get oil out of an olive is to crush it. There's a part of my flesh that says, I don't want to be crushed. I don't want trials. I don't want tribulations. I don't want sickness. I don't want disease. I don't want a head cold for that matter. But I find whether or not I want trials in my life, God allows them in my life. Now, he's sovereign. He's in control of the universe. So if Satan is allowed to attack me in one area or another and God has allowed it, then he must have some sovereign reason, purpose, and design in mind that I don't comprehend. So what am I supposed to do? What most of us do is whine, whimper, and complain, just like the nation of Israel in the wilderness. How well did God take to that? They all died in the wilderness. I don't want to be a part of that crowd at all. So I want to embrace whatever cross God has for me, whatever diamond-cutting process, regardless of how uncomfortable, I want to endure it because Jesus did. And he did it for me. The only way you can have oil come. Think about that for a second. The only way the woman could open the alabaster jar and pour it out on the feet of Jesus was to break the jar. Can I tell you, there's some breaking that's necessary for the good stuff in your life to come out. And that is the stuff that's born of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes God will put you in the most difficult situations. And it is not because he loves watching you in discomfort. It is because sometimes the breaking is necessary. You got to break up hard ground before you can plant a crop. You know, you got to break a few eggs to make an omelet, as Doug's always telling me, you know, the former egg breaker king of Village Inn. That's what God is doing in your life and mine. You've got to do that. Don't fight the process. Don't fight the process. It would be as if an egg were complaining to Doug, I will not let you break me. I don't think Doug would give it much of a choice. Egg's going to get broken. Amen? You hear what I'm saying? We're making some omelets here. And what a dinner we had tonight together. Thank you, thank you, thank you, ladies and gentlemen that helped put that together. What a blessing. What a blessing to eat together and share a meal. Then he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. This is Jesus' inner circle of three. So you had the hundreds of thousands of crowds following Jesus because he healed them and he fed them. And then you've got, you know, several hundred, a little bit closer disciples. Then you've got the 70. Then you've got the 12. And now you've got the three. These are the guys that Jesus really counted on. And so he asked these three guys, I really need you guys closest to me. Now, I think fundamentally the call to discipleship is open to every man, woman, and child on the planet. Question becomes, how close do you want to be? And what price are you willing to pay? Some Christians that are born again, bona fide Christians, they say, Gethsemane, I want nothing to do with that at all. Pick up my cross daily and follow him. Man, a cross, I got to die to self. You know, no, I don't want to do that. Great, you can be part of the crowd that's outside the inner circle. Or you can be part of the 12, limited in their understanding. And Jesus didn't take them to places like the Mount of Transfiguration because they weren't ready. Peter, James, and John were. So Jesus takes them to the Mount of Transfiguration. Here he takes them deeper into the garden, deeper into the garden, deeper into the garden. I hear Jesus standing before you this evening saying, deeper into the garden. Come with me deeper into the garden. It is a place of suffering. It is a place of breaking. It is a place where things that will happen that you may find uncomfortable, but God will use in ways that he's not going to use other people out there. Are you open to the process? Are you open to the oil being poured out? Are you open to the Holy Spirit? Are you open to correction? Can I tell you, one of the hardest parts of being a pastor is you can tell people what to do, you just can't make them do it. A doctor at least can shove a hypodermic in your arm and give you some medicine, and you can make a, wow, that hurt you. And he goes, yeah, tough, suck it up here. This is good for you. A pastor can't do that. I can tell you to read your Bible. I can't make you read your Bible. I can tell you to not whine, whimper, mumble, grumble, or complain, but I can't stop you from doing it. I wish I could. I would goat rope you in a New York second in the park lot and tie you up like a calf in a rodeo if I could make it happen, but I can't. So it's all on you. It's all on you. But understand this. Jesus is in your life right here, right now, saying, would you come deeper into the garden with me? The other guys, they don't have the stomach for it. But Peter, James, and John, want to come deeper into the garden with me? And the invitation is open to each one of you. Some of you right now, as I'm saying these words, will say, I prefer to be on the outskirts of this. It's not any easier. Satan still comes against you. It's just that you have less resource to fight Satan. Coming deeper into the garden means pulling you out of the world. It means pulling you out of the things that drop cares and concerns upon you. It means you don't get stressed out anymore. Coming deeper into the garden means you're there with Jesus and he is all that matters. And the things of this world, the people of this world, the relationships of this world mean nothing. You're consumed with Jesus. That's Peter, James, and John. God used them more mightily than any of the other guys. And the invitation is still open to you and I today. Even you. Deeper into the garden. It's all about surrender. Instead of whining, grumbling, and complaining. You guys have read your Bibles. You know what happened to the nation of Israel when they whined, murmured, and grumbled and complained. Despite the fact that God clothed them, God fed them, God sheltered them, and that wasn't enough. They were grumbling and murmuring and complaining. And yet God had provided for them. I mean, he walked them through a wasteland, a trackless desert for 40 years. And every single day, he fed them. And I wonder how many times in those 40 years they said, thank you, Lord, for feeding me. How many of you today have said, thank you, Lord, for feeding me? How many of you today have said, Lord, I am so thankful. I got some fabric on my body. You have clothed me. Thank you, Jesus. Instead of whining, well, I didn't get to shop at Dillard's this week. Who cares? Stop being so fleshly. Food, clothing, shelter. Oh, but I have to live with my parents. Praise God you're not on the sidewalk. My kids live with me. They love it. I love having my grandkids that close. I've been praying for this all my life. Lord, just get my son-in-law fired. Maybe they'll have to move in with us and I get to see my grandkids every single day. It's a wonderful thing for me. They don't quite see it that way, but that's because they're not 62. They're not grandparents. They can't appreciate the finer things in life yet. They're stuck in their 20s. Some people are. They never get over it. But others go deeper into the garden. And they find love and joy and peace and patience in that place. And the things of this world don't upset them. Personal relationship, what goes on in school or at work, doesn't upset them. It's water off a duck's back. It means nothing. Because I'm in the inner circle. I'm with Jesus in the innermost place. That's where I want to be. What will it cost you to be that close? Everything. And you will be among the 0.1% of Christians in the world today that find themselves in the place of Peter, James, and John. Deeper into the garden. Most people don't want that today. Most Christians don't want that today. You can be as close as you want to today. He's already there. He's just asking you, the Peter, the James, the Johns, to come deeper into the garden with him. It's up to you to say yes or no. People that have suffered greatly and surrendered to the Lord in that suffering are some of the most gentle and loving and kind people you'll ever meet in your life. Suffering has done something to them that cannot be accomplished by any other purpose. Those people are a delight to be around. Their light shines bright in this dark and fallen world. I want to be one of those people, Victor. She was ready to go home to be with the Lord. I tell people, and some people have asked me, in light of these ISIS beheadings lately that you mentioned, I don't know if I have the faith to go through what she went through with those other people that have been beheaded. You know, I don't know if I'd be willing to die for Christ. If you're not willing to live for Christ, you'll never be willing to die for him. Like I had shared with you Sunday, and I'd like to bring it back to your remembrance. What prepares you for Gethsemane is the upper room experience where you're in communion with Jesus. Remember when James and John were hauled before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, and the Sanhedrin saw that these were unlearned fishermen, but they had been with Jesus. There's something different about people that have been with Jesus in his word, in prayer, in worship. They don't care what other people think about how they sing. They don't care if other people say, well, how come they're raising your hands? Like, are they Pentecostal or something? Who cares? You just raise your hands because it's a biblical expression of praise and worship, and you have the freedom to do that. We are so conservative today in our theology, we've quenched the Holy Spirit of God. In essence, we're saying, I prefer to stay outside the Garden of Gethsemane. Why don't you, Peter and James and John, go on in there and you be with Jesus. We'll hang out here. We'll warm ourselves by the enemy's campfire like Peter did at the house of Caiaphas. That's not where the disciples of Christ belong. They belong with Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where you surrender everything. It is a place that is difficult. It is meant to be. It is a place where the flesh dies and the spirit is set free. Even as an olive is crushed so that the oil is set free and used for purposes that are beneficial. He took Peter and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, along with him, and began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me. It should have dropped them to their knees, because Jesus had never in his entire life said anything remotely like that. It was not his habit to complain. It was not his habit to say, you know, I'm really sick, man. I'm really depressed. I'm really down. I'm really bumming out. I'm
on Facebook because I need everybody on the planet to feel sorry for me.
Jesus never said this before. So he has credibility. It is the person that whines and complains the same thing every single time with no victory that tells me they've never been to the garden. And they don't know what suffering is. We see people being beheaded by ISIS, and we think that we have troubles? Yeah, what's the biggest trial you're up against?
I had a flat tire this morning.
Really? Can you grow up a little bit? Where's your faith?
Oh, they're so hard on me at work. I'm the only Christian there.
That's why God put you there. You let your light shine before men, the Bible said. Read your Bible. Put it into practice. Don't just quote it. I know what it says. It doesn't matter what you know. It matters what you do. Not what you know. The Pharisees knew everything. Doesn't matter what you know. I'm so tired of arrogant Christians telling a pastor with his master's degree in this thing who knows the original language forwards and backwards.
Yeah, I know that, pastor.
Really? Well, you're obviously the sum total of all knowledge, aren't you, on planet Earth? You are so knowledgeable, you must know everything. Can I just pick your brain a while, oh mighty one? Please. How about a little humility? How about who cares what you know? It matters what you do. Jesus said you will be more blessed if you do these things. Doesn't matter what you know. It matters how you conduct yourself. It matters what you do. I want to be part of this inner circle. But Jesus had such credibility, verse 38, because he'd never complained before. How often do you complain? Oh, I complain way too often. Way too often. Which means I need to learn. I need to grow up. I need to follow the example of Christ. I don't see him complaining ever. Except here. The one time he asked the guys to pray for him. They say, yeah, sure, we'll pray for you. And they fall asleep. When people ask you to pray for them, you should grab their hand right there, right then, and pray for them. Because you may not remember it later. You too may be the one who's spiritually falling asleep when you should be praying for these folks that have asked you for prayer. Take prayer seriously, especially when it comes from the lips of those who are not traditional whiners, wimps, and complainers. When some of my elders or my deacons come into my office, say, Pastor Jim, would you pray for me, please? Man, they don't ever complain. I got guys, if you shot them in between the eyes, they wouldn't complain of it hurting at all. They just don't complain. That's why they're elders in the church. They're not whiners. They're not grumblers. They're not murmurs. But when they come to me and say, oh, Pastor Jim, would you pray for me, please? I'll tell you what, that has incredible credibility with me. Because they are not complainers. And they don't complain to me when they come to me. They just ask for prayer. Just like Jesus did. Do you realize the elders that serve you in this church have collectively served in this church? All of those guys collectively together have served this church 125 years. I'll put my elders up against any church in this town, man. These guys got longevity here. Why? Because they care about you. And they make prayerful and careful decisions. And they do everything they can to search out the will of God. They pinch every penny. But I find that because they're godly does not exempt them from trials. Trials are a part of this world. And God uses them for his purposes in ways I do not understand. But faith tells me I don't have to. I can trust him. He is a trustworthy God. Amen. He can be trusted. He knows what he's doing and he loves you, doesn't he? Do you believe that? Then you have no right to complain. He loves you. You've already said it. You've already said he's in control of everything. Okay, then if he's allowed something difficult in your life, it's got to be for your good and motivated by his love. Praise him for it. Praise him for troubles, trials, struggles, tribulations. Isn't it biblical? Yeah, we'll talk about that in a second. Though I don't want to get too far ahead of myself or I'll give away the ending at the beginning. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, Jesus said. Stay here and keep watch with me. Keep watch, keep watch. Stay awake. How many Christians are napping today? And I don't read, and I don't pray, and I don't go to church, and I'm flipping, and I change churches every 18 months. Keep watch. Stay here. Stay here, even if it's a hard garden. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Boy, that is a qualifying statement if ever I've heard one. You tell God what you want, and then you surrender to his will. Because it may not be what you want. Lord, I want to be married right now, and you're so desperate you'll probably marry the wrong guy or the wrong gal. I must wait, wait, wait on the Lord. That's what we sang. Patience is not easy for any of us. But there are many scriptures that talk about waiting upon the Lord. That's what faith does. See, this stuff takes a little bit of time sometimes. Jesus, what a prayer. My Father, if it is possible, here's the bottom line. It wasn't possible. Jesus had to die so that you and I might be saved, so that the world might be saved. He had to die in fulfillment of Scripture. There was no other way. Satan offered Jesus another way. Oh, I'll show you all of the kingdoms of the world. If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. You can establish your kingdom here on earth with every nation there is, and you don't have to go to the cross. Yeah, except here's the deal. While Jesus may have gotten a kingdom out of that, none of us get forgiven our sins. Because the wages of sin is death. Somebody's got to die. Jesus died once for all sin. You and I have to die daily to sin. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said,
pick up your cross, Luke's account says, daily, and follow after him. So every day fresh, there's a new cross waiting for you. Embrace it. Don't run from it. Oh, crud, crud. I don't want a crud. I want things to go nice and easy today. I want, you know, Krispy Kreme donuts in the kitchen. I want to wake up and fresh pot of coffee made for me by somebody else, and somebody else will do the dishes. Yeah, it doesn't work like that at my house. Maybe it does at yours. Maybe you're Alice in Wonderland. Or the Mad Hatter. One or the other. The bottom line is life isn't easy for anybody I know. Yes, sir. It's sure interesting how God said it. Not my will, but yours be done. Pray that way all the time. Lord, here's what I want. Here's what I think. Here's what I perceive what's going on. But if you see things differently, if you've got a different will, a different plan, not my will, but yours be done. Boy, I have prayed that how many times in my life? Because I won't make always right decisions because the amount of information I base my decisions upon is limited. God's isn't. So I want to surrender whatever my will is. Lord, I really wish you'd do this for me. Yeah, well, maybe that's not his will. And I don't know what he's doing, but he's got things figured out way into the future, and this plays a part of it. And so I have to yield to the process. He's making a diamond out of me, and I got to understand that he loves me. He will do what's best. I know sometimes in my flesh I don't agree with him. But I think that he's right and I'm wrong in those cases. Begin to see prayer as surrender. That's the secret to Jesus' prayer here. See prayer not as telling God what you want, but surrendering your will to his. See prayer as surrender. Obviously, there's always room for petition, for other people. There's intercession. There's praise and worship that are all a part of prayer. But please don't forget that prayer starts with submission to the will of God. Question comes to my flesh, can suffering possibly be a part of the will of God in our lives? I think so because of many different promises, but one in Romans says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. All things means what? All things, the good, the bad, the ugly. The things that are comfortable, the things that are not. God will use everything. God will waste nothing that he has allowed in your life. You have to accept that by faith. Otherwise, you are going to find yourself with the nation of Israel in the wilderness, whining, mumbling, grumbling, complaining. I can't go there. If it is a possibility that God could use suffering in my life to accomplish his will, and because he said all things work together for the good, then why do we complain? We've got his promises, all things work together for the good. Then why do we complain? Can I steer you right of where you're at over to the book of James, chapter 1, for just a second? James, Peter, James, and John are with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's see what these guys have to say out of their personal experience. Having walked with the Lord now for years and years and years, and now have gone through tremendous struggles and trials and ultimately martyred themselves for their faith, let's see what James, chapter 1, has to say about this. I want to start with verse 2 because none of us do it. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Who does that in here? Who does that? When's the last time you said, who does that hurt good? Nobody says that. And yet, he's saying this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, he's talking to fellow Christians, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because, and here's why, he has a heavenly perspective now, because you know that the testing of your faith, interesting, the word trials and testing are the same word in the Greek language. Trials are what Satan allows to tempt you to sin. So a trial and a temptation is one and the same. But the ultimate root of that word is testing. It is the refining of a purified metal. So testing and trials and temptation
are the same exact word. It all depends on your perspective. Oh, I'm being tempted so bad. Really? Oh, I'm going through such a trial. Maybe it's a test, not a trial. Maybe we need to call these things different. Oh, I'm going through trials today. Not unless you've been to the Garden of Gethsemane, you haven't. James says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's why the trials are a part of your life. That's why they are a necessary part of your life. And I'm sure you've noticed, as I have, your trials are unique to you. Other people would laugh at what you're going through and go, that's a trial. That's not a trial. That's nothing. Yeah, well, it doesn't fit them. It fits you. They go through something totally unique and totally different. They're running a different course than you are, different race. All of my trials seem to be very specifically tailored to me. So I may go through them, and it's difficult for me, but it would be easier for you. What should you do then? Make fun of my lack of faith? How about you come alongside of me and pray? Maybe some of you are strong in areas where I'm weak, and just maybe I'm strong in areas that you're weak, and just maybe by us submitting to the process of God in our lives and listening and loving each other and praying for each other, maybe we can all be improved. Barb? Yeah, it's more than patience. It involves a long, steady patience over a difficult and arduous path. It is a word picture in the Greek that I like the word perseverance. And you know why? Because the word severe is right in the middle of it. Okay, that tells, and it has nothing to do with the severe family, mind you, but it has everything to do with the difficulties that I face. For me, they may be very severe. And it requires patience to get through that severe trial, especially if it is not quickly resolved. None of us like pain, and the only thing worse than pain is pain over a long period of time. But if God allows it in our lives, look around the room. I can look in your eyes and I can tell you the kind of pain that you've gone through. Most of you have been in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of you have opted out, said, I don't want to be a part of the Peter, James, and John circle. I'm going to stay out here, falling asleep at the campfire. And some of you have made the Peter, James, and John journey and say, we're going to go in deeper with Jesus. But all of us, every single person in this room, has endured severe trials. I would never make light of your trials, but they were custom built for you by God. He knows what he's doing. That's what sovereign means. And he loves you. That's all you need to know. That's all. Stop trying to figure out why. Why is a question born of a lack of faith? Why demands an answer from an almighty God who asks you to trust him and to trust the process that he's taking you through? Why undermines your faith? Do not allow yourself the question. Do not ask why. Go with the flow. Embrace it. Not my will, but yours be done. Okay? But in Jesus' name, please grow up to the point that you stop asking the question, why is this happening to me? God has allowed it. He loves you. He knows what he's doing. Yield to the process. Gethsemane is all about surrender. That's all you have to do. The quicker you learn that lesson, the faster we can move on. Okay? You get tired of doing circles in your little rowboat, going through the same thing again and again and again like a broken record? Then learn. Move on. Learn the lessons that you need to. And for each one of us, the lessons are different. We're all at a different place, a different season. Did you have a point, Victor? I'm sorry.
I was kind of curious with the Tylenol Joy. I think people get the misconception of happiness concerned to joy, like peace. Because, my mom, right now my brother's facing cancer. And he was, praise God, he's in, it's just, no, that's not it. I mean, there could be a sorrow there. There could be...
Thank you for bringing that up.
People think that exception. There's a total distinction between happiness and joy.
Thank you. The fruit of the Holy Spirit listed for us in Galatians chapter 5. Fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, good. The list goes on. Where does it say happiness? Happiness is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a reaction of my flesh to circumstance. Joy has nothing whatsoever to do with circumstance. Joy comes from knowing who God is, the fact that He's in control, that He loves me, heaven is my destiny, He's filled me with His Holy Spirit, He leads me, He guides me every day, He's got me hand in hand. You know, the first thing I do when we go to Walmart with my grandson, I take my little two-year-old grandson out of his car seat and I put him on the ground and I say, hold Papa's hand. And he is so scared to death of the traffic in Walmart parking lots, as you should be, okay, that he grips Grandpa's hand like he's got a death grip on me. He is not letting go. That's all Jesus wants from you. Your hand in the Father's hand. He knows what He's doing. He knows where He's going. Just take His hand and walk with Him. Don't fight. Don't murmur. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't try to figure it out. Don't ask Him or demand, why is this happening to me? Didn't Job do something like that? Kind of got the mother of all smackdowns from God at the tail end of the, have you ever read the book of Job? You can skip the 48, there's 48 chapters total, but you can skip about 40 of them, just skip to the end. Bad stuff happens in the beginning and you see that it's because God has allowed it, but Satan is the agent who's doing it. And then in the end of the book, he's restored by God. And God says, oh, you think you know everything, Job? You think you have a right to complain and whine? And God really took him to task. I do not want to do that. The book of Job was written for your instruction. Shows you what to do, shows you what not to do. Okay, how to handle the trials of life. And I read the opening chapters of Job and I go, whoa, I can't say that I've ever had a trial. Compared to what that poor guy went through, I have never had a trial. Never. I don't know what a trial is. I should spell it trail, not trial, which I generally do on my typewriter at my desk anyway. It's a trail that God has me on. Why do I look at it in light of self-pity? It's a trial. Not as I look at the book of Job. I don't know what a trial is. I have gone through inconvenience. I have caught bad head colds. I've crumpled the fenders of my cars. You know, it's just not a big deal. Why do we make such a big deal out of things that are not? Why do we complain? Why do we find ourselves in opposition to James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. Would you turn right of where you're at, just a little past James, to the book of 1 Peter? Because he was also one of these guys in the garden. And Peter has an interesting perspective because he has been in Gethsemane. And he has moved deeper into that garden. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 for just a second. It is, in fact, this whole book is instructive. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, God knows what He's doing. He's got it under control. He loves you. He loves you so much. If you'll skip over to chapter 2 and verse 20 of 1 Peter. Chapter 2 and verse 20. His instruction to us continues. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, you persevere, this is commendable before God. Peter is telling us that sometimes it is God's will that we suffer. When we do, it shouldn't be for things that we've done wrong, but things that we have done right and done in faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Peter wants it. He can't seem to get off this hobby horse or very far off it. Look at verse 17. And this, boy, this is a highlighter passage if you didn't have one tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17 is it. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
God's will?
Yeah. God will use those Gethsemane experiences in your life to bring precious oil out of a crushed olive. It's okay. He loves you. He knows what he's doing. But that is so instructive to me. And the last word that he has to say in regard to that matter is found in chapter 4. Turn to the next page, verse 15. And I'm just trying to encourage you to put into practice the same verses that I'm trying to put into practice myself. Look at verse 15. Oh, boy. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal, nor even as a meddler. One who sticks his nose in other people's business. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. He's calling you to come deeper into the garden. That's all this is. For judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. There is the judgment against the things of the world that still cling to us. There is a judgment against our weak flesh that has yet to embrace the cross. There are things in you and things in me that have to go. You know it. I know it. No sense trying to fake me out. I know you and I love you anyway. God knows you more and loves you more anyway. And that is to me the most amazing thing of all. But he reminds us that there is suffering that comes simply from the fact that you are a Christian. Verse 19 of chapter 4, 1 Peter. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. You say, well, what does Peter know? All he did was hack off a high priest's servant's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane right after this because he was such a poor swordsman. And then he denied Jesus three times that he even knew him, and he did it with cursing and oaths. You're thinking, I want to be like Peter? No, let's look a little bit further down the path when Peter is hauled before the Roman Empire, where the Sanhedrin has brought him up. Only it's not Peter that's being crucified, it's his wife. And for 3 days that it took her to perish, according to Eusebius, the early church historian, the Romans taunted him and said, if you'll just deny your faith, we'll take her down off the cross and attend to her wounds. It's one thing for you to be crucified. It's another to watch somebody you know, your spouse or your children, God forbid, be crucified. That's a trial. That's a trial. And then Peter himself, when he refused to recant of his faith, they crucified him. But he said, I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord. I'd request that you crucify me upside down. And they crucified him until he perished. Until you go through something like that, you do not have the right to use the word trial. You and I do not know what it is. We have experienced inconvenience. Some of us far more than others. The sicknesses, the hardships, these are difficult for us. But in light of the blood of the martyrs that is still in the halls of the Colosseum to the present day in Rome, it's a reminder that I have not resisted the enemy by the laying down of my life or the shedding of my blood. I have been inconvenienced and I have gone through what I have thought were trials and I was wrong. Melissa, you had a point or a question?
I was curious. Was Peter's wife crucified upside down or was it just Peter?
No, it was just Peter.
Okay.
Yeah. Crucifixion, if you do a little study on it, is definitely the most horrendous, horrific, agonizing, a torturous death that mankind has ever invented. Ever. If you could use the word exquisite. It would be appropriate there. You know, there is all the horror of dehydration and pain and the rubbing up of your bones and nerves against raw steel driven through your wrists, hands, and feet. You know, the torment of the soldiers, the sun. Imagine burrowing insects finding their way into the corners of your eyes and you can't do anything about it. Raging thirst, the asphyxiation. The only way you could take a breath was to push yourself up by the nail that had been driven through your feet. That's the only way you could breathe. So you play the agony of that torture against the agony of asphyxiation. And it could go on in some cases for as long as a week. Often people went crazy before they died because of the torture. We've never invented anything more horrendous than crucifixion. And that's what Jesus did for you. That's what he was praying. Father, let this cup pass from me, if it is possible. But not my will, but yours be done. That's what love is. That's the fullest measure of love. You know, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus calls you his friends because you've been reconciled to his heavenly Father. He loves you so much. Embrace his cross. Come deeper into the garden with him. It's a place of intimacy. It's a place of strength. You'll find there angels ministering to you. They will be in attendance. And if you stay on the outside like the other guys did, you'll miss that portion for you. Some people say, I'd like to see angels. Come deeper into the garden. It says angels minister to Jesus after this time. Then he returned to his disciples, if we're back in Matthew chapter 26 now in verse 40. Then he returned to his disciples. And he found them sleeping. Could you not keep watch with me 1 hour? Apparently about the length of time that Jesus had prayed. And he asked Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Temptation to give into the flesh. Temptation to compromise the will of God. Temptation to do what you do later and hacking off of a guy's ear with a sword. It's not the will, plan, or purpose of God. You have to be on guard against that. Temptation to worldliness, to thinking like the world, to adopting the world's standards or excusing your sin is not so bad in light of the world. These are temptations which abound. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And Jesus acknowledged the spirit is willing, but the flesh, literally, is weak. And he went away a second time and prayed. They're attending to the needs of their flesh. Jesus is attending to the needs of his spirit. Which do you do most frequently? Maybe it's time to change. Maybe you hear that still small voice saying, come deeper into the garden with me. Watch and pray. I don't have time. I'm busy. Got to go here. Got to go there. Verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken from me, unless I drink it. And he's speaking of his suffering. May your will be done. And he came back again and he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise and let us go. Here comes my betrayer. The other Gospels record for us that the third time that Jesus came back and found them sleeping, that he sat there and apparently watched over them for a period of time and let them sleep. And then when Judas Iscariot and the troop that is with him comes with their torches and swords and lanterns and stuff, then Jesus says, here's my betrayer. And then, of course, he's betrayed with a kiss. But you get the picture, looking at the other accounts and putting together this harmony of all four of the gospel accounts, that the shepherd is watching over his sheep while they sleep. And he will be the defender of his flock. And John's gospel records that when Jesus saw them coming into the garden, that Jesus went out and met them where they were at and said, who is it that you seek? Granted, they had lamps, torches, and it's a full moon, but the light's not great. Who is it seeking? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, and he said in the infamous words of God speaking to Moses in the burning bush, I am. And it says they all fell backwards and passed out. They all became as dead men.
Tells you who's in charge of the situation in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is, okay? He's no victim of a miscarriage of Roman injustice here. And then he asked him a second time as they all get back up and they're all going, oh man, what happened? And he says, who is it that you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus once again said, I am. If that's not a claim to divinity, I don't know what is. And then Jesus allowed himself to be taken. You know, and the final miracle that he performed besides the resurrection was the healing of the ear of one of his enemies. In the flesh, I'd have said, I hope you bleed to death, man. You know, yeah, pick up your ear and put it in your trophy case. That's what you get when you mess with Christ. But Jesus is so compassionate, even against his enemies. It just blows me away. It blows me away. So Jesus is arrested, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him was a large crowd armed with swords. We've gone over the Greek word makaira that is used there, and I've showed you that Roman short sword that was a lethal weapon. And they came with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with him, the one I kiss is the man, arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, which in Aramaic means teacher. And he kissed him. And Jesus replied, friend, do what you came for, betraying the Son of God with a kiss. And then the messenger stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, his makaira, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, what Jesus is about to say is, you have chosen the path of the flesh. You have done what Peter comes naturally, but it's wrong. You see, if you take action into your own hands and try to sift through and sort through things and do the best you can without prayer and submitting to the will of God, you too will do nothing more than wound people around you. Here's the problem with wounded people. They tend to wound other people. So if we're going to stop that nonsense, then we've got to stop wounding each other. The Bible says only speak well of each other. Speak well of each other. I had as dysfunctional a father as anybody ever had. And yet the first thing that God gripped me with after I got saved was respect your father and mother. According to the word of God, it's one of the Ten Commandments. I hated my dad. And I made an excuse for it because of his behavior. It didn't matter how he behaved. It mattered that I forgave. And from that point on, I started speaking well of my dad. Don't speak badly of anybody. Not mom, not dad, especially. You don't speak evil of them. Just think about that. Then there'd never be any slander and gossip in the church. There'd never be any division. There'd never be anybody leaving because they were offended. My Bible says love is not easily offended. You shouldn't be offended. Not at anything I say. Not at anything anybody else says to you. Pardon?
So I understand the whole symbolic of, you know, why he kissed him and, you know, because it was symbolic. But what was the purpose of him cutting off the ear?
I think Peter is just demonstrating what a miserable swordsman he is. It is the middle of the night. You know, it's somewhere between 1 and 3 o'clock in the morning. All they got's a full moon overhead and lamps and torches around, you know, the big flaming stick kind of a thing that you see in the movies. You know, it's not great light, and I think Peter was a far better fisherman than a swordsman. But Jesus had asked the guys before dinner, the Last Supper, you guys got any swords with you? And they said, yeah, we got two swords. And Jesus said, well, that's enough. But Jesus is about to make the point, while you may be tempted to use those swords, if you don't know what you're doing, all you're going to do is wound people. How many times do we use the sword of the Spirit and do nothing but wound people instead of build up and encourage and edify? Instead, we treat them like we're Pharisees and we cut them to the quick. That's not the best use of God's word. Build up, encourage, and edify. If all of us did that, there would never be another church split on planet Earth. There'd be no slander. There'd be no gossip. We'd speak well of each other. Make it your point to do that. I think that is a move towards maturity. So, Peter, and if you've ever wielded a makaira, I've got a full weight Roman replica in my office. And I'll tell you what, if you're hacking and slashing and some guy is trying to duck or he's ducking low, I could see an ear coming off easily enough. And it's a weapon that weighs about 3.5 pounds.
I mean, it's a substantial weapon. And they had steel in those days, not nearly as good as we have today, but plenty good enough to cut off an ear or anything else it came in contact with. So I think that this guy ducked and Peter's flailing with a sword. You know, if you don't know what you're doing, put the sword down. Put the sword down. Leave it to those that know how to handle the sword. You know, but what you don't want to do is wound innocent people. Some would question how innocent this guy is. Don't miss the point. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said. In other words, don't use the tools of the world, because our warfare is not against the people of this world. It's not against mom and dad, sister, brother, co-workers, or flakes out in the world, or people holding up the signs at Walmart parking lot looking for money. That's not the enemy. They're not the enemy. You think they are, and that's why you badmouth them. They're not the enemy. There is an enemy behind those guys, and sometimes he works his way in and through them. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Pray. Do the right thing. Use the word of God, but don't take things into your own hands. Well, I'm going to sue their socks off. You know, my home church, Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California, is a large church. It was pastored by Calvary, by Chuck Smith before he passed away, October of 2013. They have been sued hundreds of times by people that attended their church. This church has been sued for multiple millions of dollars, though we did nothing wrong. It took us 2 years to vindicate ourselves. But when Christians start taking things into their own hands and using the weapons of this world, I promise you they will fail every single time. Don't be one of those people. Don't you ever think about suing a church. Don't you ever think about violating God's word and justify it in your flesh. Do not do it. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal. That's why Jesus is encouraging these guys. Put your sword back in its place, verse 52. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think I can call upon my Father and he'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? In a Roman legion, there were 6,000 troops. 72,000 angels could have showed up, and all Jesus had to do was ask. And one angel in the Old Testament put 185,000 Assyrians to death. Imagine the carnage that 72,000 angels could do. And Jesus said, I could call upon him. He had embraced his cross. He had embraced the perfect will of God, which always involves suffering at one time or another. And I don't understand why, but I trust God and his love for me and his plan for my life. But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus said that it must happen this way. And scriptures had prophesied that one of his own friends would betray him, one of those that he'd broken bread with, you know. In the Psalms, it had been prophesied. At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords, Machaira, again, and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But all this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all of the disciples deserted him and fled. Even the three that had been in the innermost part of the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, fled. In other words, even the greatest and the worst of us can fall. The most spiritual person in this room can sin horribly. Maybe you're one of those people that self-righteously says, you know, I don't think I could ever commit the sin of murder. I don't think I could ever commit the sin of adultery. I'm a faithful man. I'm a faithful woman. Oh, I could never do that. You know, Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And your flesh can get the best of you sometimes. Do not be naive. You got to constantly keep your guard up against the enemy. Watch and pray. Jesus said, watch and pray. And you've got to keep on doing that. Because the enemy that we face is not one that is easily dissuaded. Verse 57, then, we see Jesus at this trial. Now understand, to look at all of the gospel accounts, Jesus went through two trials. One was Jewish and religious. Another trial was Roman and civil. The Jews needed the Romans to crucify Christ because they had taken from them the power to execute anybody. So if they want to kill Jesus, they got to talk the Romans into doing it. So Jesus goes through a Jewish trial and a Roman trial. But understand this, the charges that they find him guilty of in the Jewish court are not the charges that they bring against him in the Roman court. They find him guilty of blasphemy in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. But when they take him to Pontius Pilate, they accuse him of treason and sedition. Wait a minute. They hadn't said that before. Well, why didn't they come to Pilate with blasphemy? Because Pilate couldn't have cared less about blasphemy. But if somebody's a threat to the Roman Empire, he'd have to take that seriously. So there were three phases of his Jewish trial. There were three phases of his Roman trial as well. And that encompasses all of the gospel accounts. We'll just look at Matthew's tonight. I'll let you do the cross reference to that. Verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. You know, you just want to highlight a bit of verse 58 there. It's always a mistake to follow Jesus at a distance. How close do you want to be and what price are you willing to pay? I can already tell you because Peter is following at a distance because he's given into the flesh and he's taken up the sword instead of the spirit because he's taken things into his own hands because he has done everything wrong. He is right at the precipice. He is about to fail miserably and horribly in a way that will change his entire life. They're at the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. He'd been appointed by the Romans. He was son-in-law to Annas, the former high priest who'd been deposed by the Romans. People still saw Annas as holding that lifelong position. So Jesus is going to ultimately appear before both of those men if you look at all of the gospel accounts. The Sanhedrin, of course, was the Jewish Supreme Court. It was composed of scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, elders of the people. It always numbered 71 people, and the high priest was the 71st member, so there was never a tie vote. The high priest would be the last one to cast his pebble, black or white, saying that the person was either innocent or guilty. And they would all cast their pebbles. In fact, Paul uses that exact verbiage in the book of Acts, indicating that he had been a voting member of the Sanhedrin. Because he said when Stephen was found guilty in the book of Acts, Saul says, I cast my pebble for his execution. He was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. Was he there at the trial of Christ, or was he still a student of Gamaliel who was a member of the Sanhedrin? Unknown. But for such a trial as this, they would have needed a quorum of some 23 members to make it legally binding. So I'm sure that Caiaphas handpicked who he wanted in attendance. Because you remember, Jesus had a couple of guys that were on his side in the Sanhedrin. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? Remember Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night? Those guys were in favor of Jesus, so I'm sure that they weren't invited. All they needed was 23 members to be legally binding. And they had some very strong stipulations in this Jewish trial. For instance, according to Jewish law, all criminal cases had to be tried during daylight hours only. It's the middle of the night. In other words, what they're doing is illegal. According to their own law, criminal cases could not be tried during Passover season at all. No hypocrisy here, huh? Only if the verdict was not guilty could a case be finished on the day that it was begun, according to the Mishnah. No decision of the Sanhedrin was binding unless it took place in the official meeting hall, the hall of the hewn stone, as it was called, in the temple precincts. They're meeting at Caiaphas' house. There's nothing legal about this at all. According to their own law, all evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses separately examined and having no contact with each other. In fact, false witnesses in a capital case were to be put to death. Yet the guys that accused Jesus weren't put to death. In all trials, the evidence for innocence was to be presented first. Only then could the evidence for guilt be introduced. These were the Sanhedrin's own rules, and they have violated every single one of them. Can I tell you, this isn't a trial. This is a lynch mob, and they've already decided to kill Jesus. This is not a trial in any way, shape, or form. So they arrested Jesus, took him to Caiaphas. Peter follows at a distance, and he entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Perjury. And there nobody is punished for it. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. That's great. Where's the crime? There isn't any. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. Why? Isaiah said that he would be silent. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so would the Messiah be before his accusers. It was in fulfillment of Scripture. Not only that, but Jesus didn't feel the need to defend himself. He trusted God. That's why in a court of law to the present day, you can't be forced to testify against yourself. Jesus is silent. His faith is intact. He is trusting his heavenly Father. But Jesus, verse 67, remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Notice a couple of things in that statement. Number one, this is a legal binding thing that is done by the high priest. And Jesus now must answer according to law. Jesus was not a lawbreaker, and so he is making Jesus answer. I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, if you are the one the whole Old Testament looked forward to. If you're that guy, tell us. But notice also that they anticipated the Messiah to be the Son of God. Some Jewish rabbis today say, oh, no, we expected the Messiah to be a man. Really? In the first century, the whole gathered together intelligentsia of the Jewish community expected the Messiah to be the Son of God. They knew exactly who they were going to kill. Not just a man following in the footsteps of Moses. They knew that the Christ was to be the Son of God, a claim to divinity. And Jesus answered as forcefully as you could in the original language. His literal reply is, you said it. It's just two words in the original language. You said. In other words, it is exactly as you yourself have just said. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. He's the Son of God. Of course. And Jesus said, you'll remember Stephen's vision in Acts chapter 7, where he said he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Why wasn't he sitting? Well, he's standing because he's about to receive Stephen into his presence. Jesus said, I'll be sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. And when I come back, and according to Revelation 22, three times there, says he'll be coming soon and be coming on the clouds of heaven. Remember in the rapture account in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we'll be caught up together in the clouds with the Lord. When I first got saved, I worked at Oklahoma Gas and Electric as a mechanic, fleet mechanic. Mechanic's apprentice, actually. And we had probably a dozen huge overhead rolling doors that would take a big semi-tractor trailer in these doors. But the doors all faced west in Oklahoma City. And Oklahoma City is the flattest, ugliest place you've ever been to in your entire life. And to make up for it, God gave them the sweetest people on planet Earth and some of the most glorious sunsets I've ever seen in my life. But the first time I heard that Jesus is coming back with clouds, I was a brand new Christian. Bear with me. I would show up at work at 4 o'clock, and we worked 4 to midnight shift. And I would look, and if there was any clouds in the sky, I would think to myself, maybe I might be, if I look hard enough, the very first person on planet Earth to see Jesus coming back. I mean, he's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And all of us ever caught up together with him. I took it very literally. I think you should. I think every cloudy day you ought to look up. I think on those days where the cap cloud descends on the top of Pike's Peak, you ought to be saying to yourself, this could be the day. This could be the day. We have some glorious, glorious sunsets and sunrises here in Colorado that are some of the most magnificent in the whole world. And when I see those clouds light up in that pink and orange glow that they do at sunrise and sunset, I think to myself, could this be the day? Could this be the day? Am I ready? If it is. And if I squint hard enough, look hard enough, could I be the first one to see Jesus? I know it's a childlike faith and statement, but I think that's what pleases the Lord most. Strive to be a child. Strive to be anticipating that Jesus could come back very soon. And I pray that, I pray that he would. Jesus said, I am coming back. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes. By the way, that was forbidden in their law too. High priest could never tear his robes. He didn't have the liberty to show that kind of grief, if you will, and consternation. So the high priest tore his robes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Really? It's not blasphemy to claim to be the Son of God if you're the Son of God. That's not blasphemy. It's only blasphemy if it's not true. You know, for Jesus, he's the only one that could say what he said and it not be blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. So they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Wait a minute. What kind of court of law is this? And others slapped him. The other gospel accounts tell us that they put a bag over his head. And that's why, that explains why, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? Because they put a bag over his head and then they bust him in the face. Isaiah says that he was marred so greatly as to be unrecognizable as a man. He wasn't just beaten. He was brutalized to the point of death and then turned over to the Romans, who did more of the same. Verse 69, then Peter sitting out in the courtyard, a servant girl came to him. A servant girl, the original language indicates that she was a very young lady, 10, 12 years old. She's a little girl. And she comes up to the big fisherman and intimidates him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about. Then he went out into the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied it again, but this time with an oath. I don't know the man. And after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your Galilean accent gives you away. Then he began to curse as well as swear with oaths. I don't know the man. In other words, I'm going to act as unchristian as I possibly can, because I'm scared to death you're going to find out I'm a Christian who followed Christ. So I will act as pagan as possible. I will curse. I will blaspheme. And I will say I don't even know the man. He had told Jesus previously, if all the others leave you and abandon you, I will not. And Jesus said, really, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows in the morning. Well, the rooster's just about to crow.